questions. Well, you're probably well aware that there is a science to asking the right kinds of questions. There are many different kinds of questions, and they're used for different reasons, and you can attend seminars and you can read books that tell you and instruct you about asking certain kinds of questions. And I've been told that there are no such thing as a foolish question. Well, I think I've heard a few, and I've probably asked some myself. But there are some questions that are interesting, and maybe there aren't some answers to, but I came across a few of these, and maybe you've thought about them, and you've maybe asked the question. For example, if the folks at the psychic hotlines were so psychic, why didn't they call you first? What do you do when you see an endangered animal eating an endangered plant? What should you do about that? Why did kamikaze pilots wear helmets? Can atheists get insurance for acts of God? And you can go on. Some of those are interesting questions, but they're hardly life-changing questions. But there are other questions that are helpful as we deal with relationships and as we try and determine where people are and what our relationship is with them. For example, you might ask a friend, are you angry with me, or why are you angry with me? Or you might ask someone, do you love me? Or you ask someone else, or hopefully maybe the same person, will you marry me? Those are questions that are dealing with deep personal issues. As a parent, you have probably begun to realize the importance of asking the right questions. Sometimes we make assumptions first. Maybe you instructed your child, your little child, I want you to hang up your coat, and you come home and the coat's laying on the floor. Rather than jumping to the assumption that they didn't obey you, maybe a good thing to do is ask a question. Why didn't you hang up your coat? Because the answer to that particular question could be very insightful. One might be because I didn't feel like it. That demands a certain kind of response on your part. Another answer might be is because I can't reach the hook. Oh, that changes things. There are questions that you ought to be asking at work. And is this the right kind of decision? Or maybe as you and your wife are talking about something, or you as involved in decision making, why do you feel that this is the right decision? Maybe they're coming from a different perspective than what you are, but you need to find out, why do you feel this is the right kind of question? Questions are important. They help us to understand some things. They give us insight. A good teacher will ask questions. A good instructor will ask questions, whether it be at an academy that maybe you've attended, or maybe for some of you, as you are involved in school at this point, you realize that shortly there are going to be some questions that are coming your way. They often call those finals. And the purpose of those questions are to find out what you have learned, what you have mastered in regards to your education. Any good instructor will ask questions, not necessarily always a sit-down and fill out this test, a multiple choice or a multiple choice or true or false, whatever. But there are questions that are asked. So any good teacher will ask questions. Well, Jesus as a master teacher asks questions. In fact, this morning we're going to look and see that he asks two questions that are very, very crucial to the understanding of who he is and what he's come to accomplish. And so the passage that we want to go to this morning, because those questions are questions that really you and I need to answer. Yes, they may have been asked by Jesus 2,000 years ago, but they are questions that we must give a response to. In fact, I suspect one day when we stand before God, those are questions, the two questions, that we might have to give a response. I invite you to take your Bibles. Mark chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 27. And we're going to notice in this particular passage that was read for us this morning, Mark 8, 27 to 33, we're going to notice that there are two questions, there are two instructions, and there are two rebukes. Two questions, two instructions, and two rebukes. We start, first of all, with the two questions that Jesus asks, and we pick up the story in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples. Now, it's very interesting, as we've been studying our way through the book of Mark, that we come to the middle section, as it were, of the book of Mark. Up until this point, as we've been reading, we hear phrases that Mark uses, that he says something like this, and immediately Jesus did this, and right away he did that, and straightway he did something else. We come to this point in time, and we begin to see, as it were, the time frame slowing down, the clock slowing down. Jesus is taking more time, Mark is taking more time to emphasize what Jesus is about to make sure that we comprehend. And so we come to this very crucial part in the book of Mark and Mark's story, a foundational part, and Jesus is traveling and he's using, as he goes through the cities and the towns, that becomes his place of education. That is his school. That's his opportunity to instruct his people. And so as he's instructing his disciples, his followers, we read he asks them the first question. Who do people say that I am? That's question number one. And the response to that question we find in verse 28. And they told him, this is a response probably from the disciples. It might be a few different disciples kind of just piping up and giving an answer. And one of them says, they think you're John the Baptist. Somebody else says, well, they think you're Elijah. Somebody else says, well, they think you're one of the great prophets. In other words, for Jesus, as far as the polls were concerned of his day, people were very favorable. His approval rating was very high. But as these individuals were looking, the general populace was looking at Jesus, they said, you know, he's above the common, ordinary man. There is something unique about this person of Jesus. Some thought he was John the Baptist. If you recall, John the Baptist had been put to death. He had, they thought maybe he'd come back to life. Others thought he was Elijah. There was prophecies in the Old Testament that said before Messiah would come, before God would enter into the world again, that there would be a great prophet. And Elijah might have been one of them. And so some were thinking, you know, here's this great prophet, Elijah. Others were saying, well, we're not sure who he is, but we know that he's a great prophet. We know that he is somebody special. If you were to ask the average person on the street today, who is Jesus? Jesus' approval rating really, as the polls tell us, is rather high. In fact, just past week I heard one of the statistics saying that, you know, the vast majority of people think very highly of Jesus. They don't agree on some of the basic fundamental things, but they think very highly of Jesus. They think he was a good moral teacher. He was a man who set the path for us and that we ought to walk the kind of path that he walked. Now, I realize that you ask some people out there and we read about the Da Vinci Code, which there's no truth to it whatsoever. But basically it says that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and they moved to France and they had kids and Jesus died a normal death. Well, that's wrong. It contradicts Scripture. Maybe you've heard just recently, in the last couple of weeks, there's been a new discovery, the Gospel of Judas, in which Jesus supposedly tells Judas that he needs Judas to betray him, that Jesus asks Judas to betray him. Now, we know in the upper room that Jesus told Judas, you go do what's already in your heart, but Jesus doesn't ask Judas to do this. But according to the Gospel of Judas, it's Jesus asking, say, I need you to do a favor for me, and I need you to betray me. Some have said it's authentic, putting it back to the 2nd or 3rd century. Well, it may be an authentic writing, but it's authentic heresy. All right? And there's a great difference between those. So, most of all, most people's response is that Jesus is someone who's above the norm, that he lived a model life, that he was a great teacher. And those are the kinds of things that we would get an answer to like that today. Well, Jesus asks a second question. He doesn't even respond to what has been said. He doesn't give a comment at all about what the people are saying. And Jesus said, verse 29, but who do you say that I am? You see, we've taken it from the general, what do people think, down to the individual, the personal. And Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? Who do you believe that I am? Who do you think that I am? And we find that Peter almost instantaneously blurts out and says, you are the Christ. We compare this over with Matthew, who wrote about this event in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 and following. We read that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that is really something for Peter to say, make a statement like that. You see, for Peter to say you're the Son of the living God is saying not only are you Messiah, the Christ, but you are God. And for a Jewish individual to make a comment like that, that he had come to the point to understand that this person with whom he walked and he talked and he ate with on a 24 hours a day basis was actually God. That was quite a statement. You see, in the Old Testament, if a person said anybody was God, but God, they were stoned. So Peter had come a long way in his understanding. You say, well, how did Peter come up with that? Well, Peter kind of began connecting the dots. He had walked with Jesus. He had been with Jesus. And just in a previous chapter, we'd seen that Jesus healed a man who was blind. Jesus was able to take an individual who couldn't hear and was able to give him hearing. Jesus out on the ocean, or out on the sea, on the lake, when the storm cropped up and just came upon them, Jesus was able to speak and immediately it got quiet on at least two different occasions that are recorded in Scripture. Jesus was able to take those who were demon-possessed and to cast out the demons. Jesus was able to take some biscuits and some fish and feed 5,000. And then on another instance, even more recently, 4,000. And so as Peter was thinking through this, you know, who is the only one who is able to do these kinds of things, plus give healing to those or raise those who had been dead? It's got to be God. It's got to be God. And so Peter says, as he connects the dots together in his mind, it all hits, and he says, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." You need to understand that the concept of Messiah for a Jewish individual as they would read the Old Testament is that Messiah would come and would free the people from their tyranny. Remember that right at this point in time, Israel was under Roman bondage. They had to pay taxes to Rome. They were not free. They could not do their own elections. It would be something similar to maybe during, you know, prior to the Revolutionary War here in America. You sent money to England and you had responsibilities and you really had very little say of what happened. And so the Jewish individuals were looking for Messiah, this Christ. And Christ is the Greek word for it, and Messiah is the Hebrew, so it means the same thing. They were looking for Messiah, for Christ to come and to throw off this Roman rule. And so Peter says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the one who is prophesied in the Old Testament." So two questions, two answers. Then we see that Jesus gives to us two instructions. And he says in verse 30, he warned them to tell no one about him. Now, it's interesting. We'll explain it in just a moment. But Jesus said, this thing that you've just said about me, don't tell anyone. Because it was a partial understanding. It wasn't complete understanding of who Jesus was. They have half of it right. But the other half is so critical as well. So the first instruction that Jesus says is, don't tell anybody about my being Messiah and what you've just identified, because they'll misunderstand. And then Jesus gives to them the second instruction that is absolutely critical and crucial. And frankly, what Jesus begins to tell them doesn't fit with their concept of who Messiah was. Notice what Jesus says. And he began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and 3 days later rise again. In fact, if you add what Matthew says, not only it says that Jesus tells them he has to go to Jerusalem, that Jesus now informs them of something. He tells them very plainly about some things that are going to happen to him that they had not seen before. Up until this time, Jesus had spoken in parables about the fact that he was going to die and that he would rise again. But now he's speaking plainly. Say, well, what are those parables? Well, remember, Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the earth. Okay, it's a parable. When Jesus was in with the Pharisees and they were discussing and they looked at the temple, and Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. What he was talking about, he wasn't talking about the physical temple, he was talking about his body. He was speaking in parables. But now Jesus plainly says to those who are his followers, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Now, it's really fascinating when you stop to think about that. Remember, when Jesus was born, where was he born? Little place, little stable, out in the middle of nowhere, in a place that took a long time to even find out where it was, Bethlehem. But when it came to Jesus' death, it was done in public. It was done in the center of the then-known world, as it were. It was Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. It was during the time in which the Passover, there would be the most travelers, the most visitors would be coming in. Jesus was not to die hidden away someplace. He was going to die at the very apex of when people would see Him. And so Jesus is informing His disciples, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I have to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected. We just come through the session where we talk of Palm Sunday and Easter. And you recall on Palm Sunday, what were the people doing? They were looking to Jesus as being Messiah. He comes in riding on this donkey. They put down palm branches as they would for any king. Sunday. But by Friday of that same week, what are they shouting? Crucify Him. And Jesus said, this is the part of the plan of God. This is not accidental. I will be rejected and I will be killed. He was the only one who's qualified. But notice the last part. I will rise again. So when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about Jesus as Savior. When we talk about Messiah, Christ, we're referring to Jesus as that, the one who is the promised one of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, too often, maybe we think that that's like first name, last name. No. What Jesus is doing is taking two different parts of His mission. Messiah, who is to come and will free Israel, and Jesus, which means Savior, and puts them both together. So we have Jesus, Savior, Christ, ruler, King. Peter couldn't understand that. And so we have the two rebukes found in verse 32 and following. So what does Peter do? He pulls Jesus aside and says, Jesus, this will never happen to you. This isn't right. This is not what we expect from Messiah. When Messiah comes, He's going to establish His rule and His reign, and He's going to get rid of Roman tyranny and bondage, and He's going to set up almost, as it were, heaven on earth as He rules and reigns. And in fact, Jerusalem will become the center for the world. There won't be the evil that goes on in the world around us. And also, they remember Jesus giving food to folks, and they thought this would be a nice thing for the millennium, that time when Messiah reigns. You know, He'll take care that the economy will be doing very well and the food will be flowing, and you know, it won't be $3.50 for a gallon of gas. You know, He'll take care of those physical things. And to individuals such as Peter, that's all he could think about. He had no concept of the fact that Jesus had to die. That Messiah and Jesus were the same person. Say, well, what about Isaiah 52, 53 that talks about this one who is to come, the Messiah, but He's going to suffer? You see, in the Jewish mind, there were two ways of handling that. One was to say that Messiah was going to be the ruler, and it was the people who were suffering the problems, you know, the stripes and the wounds and those kinds of things. Others times they would say, well, those are two different people. They can't be the same one. And so Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, that's not part of the program. Now, isn't it amazing that Peter, within the space of just a few minutes, goes from this great statement of who God is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Matthew, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you've done a great job because flesh and bone, you didn't figure it out. God showed that to you. So he goes from this to the very next statement where he says, you aren't going to do that. And notice what Jesus said. The second rebuke, the first rebuke is Peter to Jesus, and the second rebuke is Jesus to Peter, where Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter went from the greatest statement, getting an A+ on his test, to getting an F. Just in the course of a few minutes. You know, friends, a lot of times in our own lives, we really aren't a whole lot different. We can sing the praise of God here together and say who God is and say that we're going to serve God, we're going to worship Him, and we love Him, and we can walk out this door and say some unkind thing about somebody, have an evil thought about somebody, do some things that are displeased in the course of just a few minutes. We're not much different, really, than Peter. You see, well, why did that happen? Why was Jesus so adamant against Peter? Why that rebuke? That's really sharp. Yeah, because I think Jesus looked right past Peter and saw who stood behind Peter. What was that? Who was it? Satan. What was Satan trying to do? Keep Jesus from going to the cross. Keep Jesus from experiencing that his mission for which he came. It's not the first time Satan had tried that. Remember in the temptations? That Satan took him, Jesus up to the pinnacle of a temple and said, okay, jump off. And if you jump off, you know, God says he's going to keep you from dashing your foot and hurting yourself. And I'll give to you, if you fall down and worship me, in fact, I'll give to you all the kingdoms of the world. Just don't go to the cross. And Jesus understood that behind this individual, someone who loved him, Peter loved Jesus, someone who cared about him, yet there was the voice of the enemy. You know, friends, when we have friends who care about us deeply, but they give to us instruction that is contradictory to the things of God, guess who stands behind that voice? If somebody comes to you and says, you know, I'm sure God would never do that to you. God would never let that happen to you. That may not be from God. Peter, with his care and compassion, was trying to keep Jesus from experiencing what he needed to experience. And sometimes, friends, in our lives, there are things that we learn through the process of suffering that we cannot say to somebody else, you know, well, God will never let that happen. We don't know that. God would never let you lose your job. We don't know that. God would never let you have a terminal illness. We don't know that. In fact, we have friends who've had those kinds of illnesses, some who are going through some real struggles even right now. Well, God would never let you have those tensions in your family. We don't know that. And for us to say, make comments and statements about what God will and won't do, even through care, it might be the fact that we are not voicing the things of God. But to a much greater degree, Jesus understood that behind Peter's love for him was the fact that the enemy, Satan, was trying to keep Christ from going to the cross. Peter couldn't connect that Jesus and Christ were the same person. But Jesus spoke it plainly. His disciples missed it. In fact, remember, after Jesus died on the cross, they kind of packed their bags and said, you know, the dream's over. We're going home. Some of us are going fishing. Back to our jobs, what we had before. We just don't think it's going to happen. It was the enemies of Jesus who understood that he had prophesied and predicted that he was to rise again. You know, sometimes we use similar terminology, but we mean different things. That was true of Peter. This idea of Messiah who was to come. If Messiah comes, he's going to... I like power. I like success. I like prestige. And that's what Peter thought was going to happen. And all of a sudden, Jesus said, wait a minute, you need to understand. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die, but I'll rise again. Using the same terminology, but talking a different language. Sometimes when you tell individuals, you know, it's important that you're born again. It's important that you trust Christ to be saved. And it's, you may be talking a different language. You may need to ask some other questions. Well, what do you mean by being born again? Oh, yeah, I've been born again. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, what do you mean by that? Crucial questions, folks, that we need to ask. And the same question that Jesus asked of his disciples is the same question that he asks of you and me. Who do you think Jesus is? That's not just an academic question. The answer to that question and your response to that question will determine where you spend eternity. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he merely a good man? Is he merely a prophet? Is he Elijah come back from the dead? That isn't sufficient. If we say, who is Jesus Christ? We know that he is Messiah and he is Jesus. He is Jesus Christ. He is Savior and he is King. He died for me. And I've responded to that. That will change our eternal destiny. Sometimes we have individuals who want to respond to the Messiah part, don't we? Trust Christ, and life will be good. Trust Christ, and He'll take care of your problems. It doesn't really say that. Trust Christ as Savior. He's the only one who's qualified. We need to make sure that when we present that the gospel, that we tell both sides, friends, yes, Jesus goes through life with us. Yes, He takes us through those situations, but He is our Savior. Your answer to that question, your response to that information will determine your eternal destiny. Who is Jesus? He was a good man, moral teacher. No, the right answer. Peter only had half of it right. The right answer is Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is our Savior, who came to our world to die for us. And He'll rise again. Crucial question. Absolutely crucial question. You need to answer that question. You will be asked that question one day when you stand before God. Who is Jesus Christ? The only answer that gets us into heaven to spend eternity with Christ is that Jesus died for my sin. He is my Savior. Absolutely critical. Dear friend, maybe you're here this morning and you've been close. Peter was close. He had the Messiah part. But you can be close and be still so wrong. Coming to the point where we understand that Jesus is our Savior. He is our only Savior. And secondly, we need to understand what following Jesus means. That we're saying, yes, You are my King. You are my leader. And I will follow You. Let's pray. Father, the person of Jesus Christ is absolutely crucial and critical to our eternal destiny. The question that was asked of the disciples by Jesus, who You say that I am? Father, each of us needs to answer that question. Who do we say that Jesus is? And our response to that question and what we do with that information will determine our eternal destiny. We say that Jesus was a good man, a moral teacher. Maybe He even died as a martyr. That's not enough. It's a point of understanding that Jesus is my Savior. He came to be the Savior of the world, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have life everlasting. It's a question that every single one of us must answer, absolutely critical and crucial. And Jesus, as the master teacher, asks the question, who do we say that He is? Who do You say that I am? And Father, we need to get that right. And Jesus told it very plainly because He doesn't want any of us to miss the truth of who He is. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who maybe is close, maybe they've gotten the fact that even that Jesus was God. Peter understood that. That Jesus is King. Peter understood that. He missed the part of why Jesus came. His suffering, His death, and His resurrection to provide for eternal life. And that's why Jesus died publicly. That Jesus told His disciples, it must be this way. There are no other alternatives. There are no other options in our relationship with You. Thank You for our great Savior who knew what was in front of Him and still went on to Jerusalem, wasn't sidetracked by even friends who said, don't do that. So we thank You for Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.